Ephesians chapter 3, we are flying through Ephesians at the speed of maybe Mach 10 with our hair on fire. Apologize for that, but it's intentional. Last week we discovered our common report, right? That we have in common the same past, we live in the same present, and we're moving on to the same future of being evidence of the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Week before that, we discovered our common redemption that we have in Christ, and we have it now, that our sins, our trespasses are forgiven beyond anything that we can imagine. We began this month by celebrating our national liberty, our national freedom. And we discovered that freedom isn't free. Right? It comes at great cost. The Department of Veterans Affairs has 651,031 Americans killed in action from 1775 to 1991. 650,000. An additional 1.4 million wounded. And that's just in that. Casualties otherwise. That was the price. That was the price of our national liberty, to secure and maintain it from Great Britain. And as citizens, we have a responsibility to use our freedom for the benefit of America. And that reminded us of the one life that was given to secure and maintain our freedom from sin, Christ's. Likewise, as Christians, we have a responsibility to use our freedom from sin in Christ for His benefit. For His benefit. That's our responsibility. In Ephesians 3, we'll find another responsibility of the unified church of God. Our text is six short verses, beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians 3. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Some of the smallest words in Scripture are my favorites. Some of the smallest ones. And, for example, and. A very simple conjunction that joins two things. I have a pen and a clicker. It's not on. In my hand. Very simple word. But were it not for this little word, this simple conjunction, we may not understand the distinction or the harmony or the synonymity of God's love contrasted with Christ's love. Look at verse 17, Ephesians 3, for example. God's love is the love in which we are rooted and grounded. We're rooted and grounded in God's love. And being rooted and grounded in God's love, we may be powerfully strengthened by the Holy Spirit to understand its breadth, its length, its height, and its depth. The Holy Spirit empowers us to understand these things as we're rooted in God's love, and to know and experience Christ's love. In verse 19. That little word, and. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that there is a distinction between the two, that they're in harmony with each other, and that they're oftentimes synonymous with each other. And four is another one of my favorites, three letters, right? Four. Four explains what was just said. Okay? Paul wrote Ephesians while he was imprisoned in Rome. And there was a possibility that his readers would be discouraged out of fear that they would soon be enduring some of the same sufferings that Paul was. They could have been afraid. There's that possibility. They could have been considering Christianity a vain or a false religion because Paul was suffering so much. Right? So Paul asks them, he says, don't lose heart over my suffering for you. It's your glory. Don't lose heart over my suffering for you. Paul was suffering for them. So that he's saying, look, I'm suffering to show you that the reward beyond the suffering is far greater than the suffering. So don't be discouraged or don't be dismayed. Rather, be strong and courageous. Don't lose heart. And for so that, two words, right? Two small words, you put them together, you get a small phrase. So that, I love this one. So that shows purpose. Shows purpose or reason. Jesus says, let your light shine before men. So that what? So that they'll see your good works and give glory to your heavenly Father, so that purpose. You remember the rich man and Lazarus, if you're keeping up with our Bible reading, Connected Testaments in 2023. We just read Luke 16 yesterday, the rich man and Lazarus, right? There they are, and they both die. They live their lives, and they both die. Lazarus is taken by the angels up to Abraham's side, the rich man. He's buried and is tormented in Hades. And the rich man looks up and he sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony here. I'm in agony. Well, Abraham basically says no, and he gives him a reason. And then you remember what the rich man asks for next. He says, send Lazarus back to my father's house. I've got five brothers at my father's house. Send Lazarus back so that he may warn them. So that he may warn them. See, the rich man wanted somebody to come back from the dead, Lazarus, so that his brothers would be warned of the reality of hell. So that his purpose. And we have a so that statement right here in our text in Ephesians 3, verse 10. So that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that. Such is the purpose of the church, in part. But what happened so that the church would be so purposed? Well, in verse 7, Paul tells us a little bit about his responsibility. Okay? He says, I was made a minister. Right? He says he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. You remember from last week, there's lots of ways that we can, lots of meanings, lots of connotations of that word grace, charis in Greek. Paul was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. That's how Paul served Christ. By preaching the gospel. And it was because of God's loving kindness toward Paul that he was called to such a task. Because of God's grace. God's loving kindness. You remember that Paul, the preacher of Christ, was formerly Saul, the persecutor of Christ, right? But because of God's loving kindness, he became the preacher of Christ. And then Paul humbly acknowledges that his lowest state of being Saul, the persecutor of Christ, and he says, "I am the very least of all the saints." In verse 8, So Paul's given the gift, or the ministry of preaching gospel. It's a gift of God's grace. He humbly acknowledges from where he came. Verse 7 also tells us the source of the gospel that Paul preached. Okay? It was given to him by the working of God's power. What Paul's doing here is he's claiming the same power that the apostles were given back on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. It was given to him by the working of God's power, and that power was manifested in Paul by miracles and inspiration, insight, by that apostolic measure of the Holy Spirit. You remember Christ had the fullness of the Spirit. The apostles had another measure of the Holy Spirit. They would lay their hands on some and bestow the miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit. And we all have in common the indwelling portion of the Holy Spirit. The power, the gospel was proved to be from God in Paul through those miracles and inspiration and so forth. He was given that ministry as a gift of God's grace. Verse 8 continues with this grace was given me. Paul's referring to his special commission to preach to the Gentiles. So we have God's grace in verse 7, which is God's loving kindness. Then we have this grace in verse 8, which is preaching to the Gentiles. So this grace, which is preaching to the Gentiles, resulted from God's grace, his loving kindness toward Paul. See, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved Paul, appointed him to evangelize and proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And that's just what Paul did. That was the message that he preached. He preached that Jesus had made the whole wealth of the salvation that God had given available. Jesus made all of God's salvation available. That was Paul's message. And his responsibility was to preach that message to the Gentiles. Now, he had an additional responsibility in addition to preaching to the Gentiles. He was to bring to light. Verse 9 says that Paul was responsible for clarifying the plan of the mystery. The plan of the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is generally this: God's redemptive plan. Okay? Specifically, in the context of Ephesians, is that the Gentiles were included in God's redemptive plan. See, back in eternity, God had made a plan. And he kicked off his plan by creating, and throughout Old Testament history, God would reveal little bits and pieces of his plan. Okay? He'd shed some light by this prophet Joel, or this prophet Micah, or this prophet Ezekiel. Okay? But the prophets didn't know everything either. Okay? Peter shed some light on just what the prophets knew when they were prophesying. You can go to 1 Peter. Verse 10 of chapter 1, we read, "Concerning this salvation, the gospel of Christ, the salvation given by God. Concerning this salvation," Peter says to the churches, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." Okay? "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring as to what person or time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." What that's saying is, you remember when Isaiah, he was there prophesying, and he was prophesying about that suffering servant. Okay, Isaiah knew that the suffering servant of God concerned a specific person at a specific time, but he didn't know who or when. And so he inquired to God about it. Right? And it was Paul's responsibility to help everyone understand how God's redemptive plan has been unfolding in history. That was Paul's responsibility, because Jews and Gentiles both had been incorporated into the church. And Paul was explaining these things to the Gentiles. And the purpose of Paul's preaching and teaching was so that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. In verse 10. See, in God's plan, before his Christ came, he revealed little bits and pieces of his plan, but he'd keep the fullness of it to himself. It would be a mystery. It would be a mystery. Veiled eyes wouldn't be able to see it. But there would come a day, though. There would come a day when it was the right time to make his plans known. And the right time for God to make his redemptive plans known to us was back when Paul and the rest of the apostles were preaching and teaching and revealing these things. But the right time for God to make his plan known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places is now. It's now. See, the church's existence is a visible manifestation of God's unifying plan in history. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church. This is amazing. Manifold wisdom of God. What's the manifold wisdom of God? Manifold. Polypoikilos is the Greek word. The only time it's used in the New Testament is right here in Ephesians. It means many-sided. And I brought some show and tell to help you visualize. I have a Rubik's Cube. That is, it's not a Rubik's Cube, it's a Rubik's polypoikilos. It's many-sided. Rubik's was mean. Many-sided. It's only used here. Outside of the Bible, it has this sense of variousness. Variousness. Something being varied. Many sides to something. Right? And there are various passages in Scripture that talk about various things. Alright? Now, polypoikilos is not the word used here, but it's synonymous, and it gives us kind of an idea of what's being talked about here in Mark 1:34. Jesus is going around with his in his ministry, and there's a lot of sick people, and he's healing them, and they were sick with many various diseases. Some had a cold, maybe. Some had a cough. I don't know if any of them had COVID, but you know, there were various diseases. They were all sick, and Jesus was healing many of them. In Hebrews 2, God's salvation was declared first by Jesus. And then it was declared by those who heard Jesus, as well as God declared it through signs and miracles and wonders and various miracles. Various miracles, like when Paul was preaching there until midnight, and Eutychus fell out the window and he came down and miraculously raised him from the dead. God was declaring his salvation. James says that Christians will encounter various trials. Various trials. And the whole point of 1 Peter 4:10 is that God's grace manifests itself in various ways, which really explains why that Greek word charis, grace, has so many different meanings and connotations, right? So what Paul was having in mind here when he wrote the manifold wisdom of God was that throughout history, God was dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. And he was dealing with them in various ways. But those various ways that he was dealing with them were all coming together to this one common end. That both were going to be incorporated into the church, and both were going to share the common responsibility of making known God's wisdom, which is many-sided. Many-sided. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that God's wisdom includes righteousness, sanctification, redemption. These are just many, a few of the many sides of God's wisdom that the church is to make known. To whom? Guys, this is the point. To whom does the church make? I got to admit, the first time I read this and realized the implications of this passage, my mind was blown. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're talking about the angels. We're talking about the angels. The church makes known the manifold wisdom of God to the different ranks and orders of the angels. Six in Scripture are identified. I'm getting a little bit crazy with my Bible language, I'm sorry. Adam, aren't the angels ministering to the church? Yeah, they do. They do. That's what Hebrews 1 says. That they're ministering spirits to the church. But they also learn from her. This is amazing. They learn from her. You remember that passage from 1 Peter earlier, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, we learned that the prophets who were prophesying or inquiring of God, trying to figure out who and when that time concerned, okay? And then it says, it was revealed to them, so they got an answer in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They're serving you. Isaiah, Joel, Micah, Malachi, all these guys, they're serving you. How? Through those who preach the good news to you, like Paul, who is revealing and explaining all these mysteries, right? Who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Paul was doing miracles to prove that his preaching and his teaching was from God. Sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They long to look into the revealed mysteriousness of the redemptive revelation of God. So we are limited in our understanding of God's manifold wisdom. It's unsearchable, right? It's unfathomable. But so are angels. And it would seem by this passage that the angels are dependent on the church to learn more and more about God's wisdom. Wow. You think you're just witnessing to the world. Angels are looking down and watching you unveil the mystery for them of God's redemptive plan. Just amazing. The church is unfolding the redemptive plans of God before the angels in heaven. That's our responsibility. That's what a responsibility. God's not without responsibility in all this. He was doing all this according to his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus. What's God's eternal purpose? Well, we can say God's eternal purpose is apologetics. It's many-sided. In the context of Ephesians, the last time God's eternal purpose was mentioned was back in chapter 1, verse 11. Now, here's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the council as well. Now, I have to warn you on this that most modern translations get this wrong. They say something that the Greek doesn't say. Okay, most modern translations have we being the recipient of an inheritance. Now, this is a biblical idea. We are co-heirs with Christ. But in the context of Ephesians, this is wrong. It actually says what the Greek doesn't say. The Greek says, in him also we were apportioned. In him also we were apportioned. So the NIV that you may have under your seat comes very close. This is what the NIV says. In him we were also chosen. That word for apportioned can also be translated chosen by lot. In him we were also chosen. The Amplified gives us a little bit more clearer rendering. In him we were also made God's heritage or portion. Okay? So now we're not the recipients of the heritage or the portion. We are the portion. Okay? We are the portion. God is the recipient. So I believe the ASV gets it exactly right. In whom we were also made a heritage. See, the idea here is that the church is something that God gets. The church is something that God gets. Okay? He gets something in all of the saints. What does he get? He gets a heritage. He gets a family who loves him because they want to. That's what he's wanting. That's what he's wanting. His eternal plan before he created was that in Christ would be all those whom he would call to be his heritage. Ephesians 1:4. In Christ would be all those whom he would predestined to be adopted as sons. Ephesians 1:5. In Christ would be all those who would be his family, his heritage. And God's plan to make for himself a heritage is conceived and fulfilled in Christ, who also has responsibility. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness. Bold, confident access to God. That's Jesus' responsibility, to provide that for us. Now, contrast our bold, confident access to God with Adam. Not me, Adam from Genesis 3. Adam even said. And then they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. And God called out and said, "Where are you?" And Adam answered. And he said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Doesn't sound very bold and confident, does it? No. Sounds naked and afraid. Jesus said on his way to Calvary, "Daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your sons and your daughters. Weep for yourselves, because there's coming the day when they'll say to the mountains, 'Follow me,' and when they'll say to the hills, 'Cover me up.'" It's calling on creation to shield us from the wrath and judgment of God sound bold and confident to you? No. But we know that in Christ we enjoy privileged access to the Father. But apart from him, we have no right of entry. See, I know a guy. Right? Sarah, your father-in-law. He's got a guy for everything. If I need something done that I don't know how to do, I call Carlos and I say, "Who's your guy?" He knows everything. But you ever know someone who, like, they know somebody distinguished? Like, they know a celebrity, an A-list celebrity. Maybe an athlete. Or I hesitate to say politician. And of ourselves, we would never have the right to enter that person's presence. But then our friend takes us in. And in the company of our friend, we have right of entry to this distinguishing person. That's what Jesus does for us with God. In the company of Christ, there is an open door to God's throne that no man can close. Through our faith in Christ, our access to God is either opened or closed. Just like in Ephesians 2:8, the condition of faithfulness to God's revealed will is right here. That's the condition. In Ephesians 2:8, it was the receiving of God's grace. Here, it is the condition by which access to God is granted or denied. Okay? With Christ as the object of our faith, trust in Him to provide access and obedience to His terms of entry are the means through which we boldly and confidently approach God's throne. That's the means. Trust in Him to provide access, which is His responsibility. He does. Obedience to His terms of entry. Thus, we boldly and confidently approach God's throne. And when we approach God's throne, through faith in Christ Jesus, the angels eagerly look on, learning more and more about God's plan of redemption. See, they're ministering spirits to us. But the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, young, old, rich, poor, all of them. The whole body of Christ is their realization of God's eternal plan of salvation. And that's our common responsibility. That's our responsibility, church, to demonstrate, to make manifest, to proclaim God's unifying plan to make for Himself a heritage, a family, who is chosen of their own free will to love Him. We choose to love Him. See, He's already chosen to love you. He did that way back in eternity before He created. He did that when He said, in Christ are going to be all those who have been called. In Christ are going to be all those sons unknown to God. In Christ are going to be all those who I am going to predestine for myself and make them my heritage. He's already chosen. Have you chosen Him? Have you chosen Him? Have you met His terms to boldly and confidently approach His throne? If not, I beg, please be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Be adopted into His family and sealed with His Spirit and bring glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus.